say, you know, I hate change. I just don't like change. If we've always done it a certain way, I want to keep doing it that way all the time. And yet, things are always changing. Most people want to change. They want to become better people. They want to improve their health, lose weight, stop smoking, make more money, advance up the social ladder, get a better education, improve their home life, and so on. And politicians pick up on this very, very easily. It's time for change. Vote for me, and there will be change. And we say, oh, that sounds good. So let's not think people don't like change too much. Because the fact is, as individuals, we're always changing. There have been many changes in this congregation since the last 6.5 years ago when I was no longer interim pastor here. Remarkable changes, just how some of you even look, how I look. We change all the time. And that's true of the church. The church is always changing. Verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that last verse, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The first way and the most basic way that the church changes is by conversion. Paul begins that verse, "And we..." And in the Greek text, that is an emphasized word. We. So who is Paul talking about? Who is he talking to? He's talking to fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins the book talking to the saints who are at Corinth. In verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, he's talking to people who have turned to the Lord, who have been converted. We know later on in this book, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that therefore we are new creation. The old has passed away. Now we're new. We become identified by faith through Christ's death and resurrection. We are now one with Him. We are now different than the world. So the very fact that we are part of the church through conversion means we are changed people. You are quite different than people who are not believers in Christ. I don't think it takes much to convince you of that, and it's easy to notice. They have different goals. They have different viewpoints. They have different lifestyles, even though in many respects they're like us. But really, we are different because we have been converted. We are with unveiled face. We all with unveiled face. And of course, this reminds us of that passage back there in Exodus 34 that was read for you a moment ago. And there the contrast was between Moses, who came down from Mount Sinai and his skin shone because he had had this remarkable, almost virtually face-to-face confrontation with the living God. And the people were afraid of that. Moses wore a veil, not only, I think, to cover him, to keep them from being so fearful, to calm them, but also, he realized that that shine would one day soon begin to fade away. It was there for a while, but then it began to fade away. He didn't want them to see that. It was only a temporary glory. But now here, back in 2 Corinthians 3, he changes things a little bit here. There in verse 13, he has this idea of Moses and a veil over his face. Verse 14, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they," and this I think would be especially unbelieving Jews, his fellow Jews who were unbelievers, "to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted." So here I think the contrast is more between unbelievers and believers. Because now believers can see without a veil over their face or even over the face of the Lord, as it were, because now they can behold His glory. Many faces are veiled today. Paul recognized that in his day. Look down at chapter 4, verse 3. "Even if our gospel is veiled," and Paul acknowledged that, Paul acknowledged not everybody understands it, not everybody accepts it, "it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. But true conversion brings one into an entirely different situation. By conversion, we have been changed dramatically from being lost in darkness, being brought into the light of the good news of the gospel. We know the Lord through Jesus Christ. And this is not just for a select few people, a spiritual aristocracy, for certain priests or prophets or pastors. We all, with unveiled face, we who have turned to the Lord, we've been brought into this new situation. No believer is so weak, so ignorant, so compassed with sin as not to be able to experience the joy of being able to see the Lord. Verse 16 again, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now they can understand what the gospel is, and they go to it, and they have seen their sin and their need of Christ, and they're now able to receive God's direct revelation of himself through the gospel. So every believer today is a Moses, a face-to-face experience, as it were, by faith. So that's the first way the church changes, right away, brought into a new situation. The second way, I call by observation. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. That word, Greek word translated beholding, is like looking into a mirror. And you see an image there in that mirror. In ancient times, in Paul's day, this would probably have been something of polished or burnished metal. Certainly nothing like the mirrors we have today. But it was polished enough that they could look and see something of their image in that mirror. The Israelites could not look directly at Moses when he came down. They turned their faces. Believers, we cannot look directly at God, even as we cannot look directly at the sun up in the heavens. We have to put on special darkened glasses or whatever it is, or see it through a telescope or something of that nature. Yet we can see the glory of the sun in its image through the colorful flowers, through sunsets. Even in an eclipse, you cannot look directly at that eclipse because the glory of the sun on the fringes is so bright. So how then can we observe the glory of the Lord? Go back down to that fourth chapter again, verse 4, the end of that verse. The God of this world has kept unbelievers from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We observe Christ by faith, and the more we observe Him, the more we see the glory of God, and that glory becomes part of us in a way that the Israelites never experienced. It was John who said in John 1:14, we beheld His glory. We saw something of the glory of the Lord when Jesus walked among us. We saw how He acted. We saw how He spoke. We saw how He treated people. We saw how He was pure and righteous in all that He did. But at the same time, we saw, because of that purity, because of that righteousness, because of that holiness, we saw how He stood up against evil and wickedness and sin. We saw that. Philip one day came to Jesus and said, show us the Father. Help us understand what God the Father is like. And Jesus said to Philip, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so to bring it into our day, as we observe Christ, we see the full splendor of God's perfections, something of His being, of His wisdom, of His power, of His holiness, of His justice, of His goodness and truth. And as the church observes those things in Christ, she changes with a glory that never fades away. And that's why it's important that a church like this have a Christ-centered ministry, that we pray to Christ, that we sing about Christ, that we come to Scripture, and we find in the Scripture something related to who Christ is or what He has done. Because it's through Jesus that we are able to observe the glory of Almighty God. Now, of course, unbelievers cannot see that glory because they do not know Christ. There may be somebody here this morning that you cannot understand the glory of God because you do not understand Jesus. But the more that a person begins to observe Christ, the more that individual is changed because of Jesus, which leads to our next point. Not only is the church changing by its conversion, by observation, but by transformation. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Now that is a remarkable statement. First of all, the verb here, translated being transformed, comes from a Greek word, metamorpho, in which we get the word metamorphosis. And of course, I'm sure many of you, if I say, give me an example of metamorphosis, even many of our children could say, oh, that's a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. The essence of the same insect is still there, but it has changed from a rather ugly creature to a much more beautiful, colorful creature. It has gone through the process of being metamorphosized. The root word there, the root to that word, morphe, has to do with real being in contrast to mere outward appearance. It involves a change of that which is essential, not just an outward thing. That's why Paul uses that word in Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind, being changed really, essentially. Now we apply this to our text. We are being metamorphosized. By the way, there's another Greek word, meteschematizo, which means to put on a disguise or masquerade, appearing to be as one is not. And that's used further in this book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So there's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. See, they're putting on an outward show. Satan works to get people to put an outward appearance, disguise themselves, even as he himself disguises his work. But the work that is done in the church among believers is a true, genuine work in which God's people are metamorphosized. Metamorphosized into what? Well, here's the remarkable thing about this phrase here. Being transformed into the same image. The image of Jesus Christ. The divine image is what the church is being changed into. Now, isn't it a law of human nature that we're molded in our moral feelings by persons with whom we associate? We like to pattern ourselves after somebody. I want to be like him. I'd like to be like her. I hope I can be like my dad when I grow up. I like the way my friend handle certain things. I hope I can do that. I'm going to try to follow what he does, follow his example, follow his lead. And so that's what we have going on in the church. God's people seeking to emulate, to follow Jesus Christ, be transformed into his image, his likeness, his mind becoming our mind, his work becoming our work, his goals becoming our goals, his life becoming our life. I want to be like Jesus Christ. For as I observe him in Scripture, as I see who he is, what he has done for me, what he means to me, I want to be like him. I want to please him. And one becomes metamorphosized into that image. And the final result of this is ultimately what the doctrine we call glorification, the ultimate glory of the church. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. To him be, talking about the Lord, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. A remarkable statement there. Paul acknowledges that there's a certain glory, certainly in Jesus Christ, but he says there's a certain glory in the church. Well, remember that later on in Ephesians chapter 5, at the end of verse number 25, he's talking about the husbands loving their wives, wives submitting to their husbands, and so on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the ultimate goal why God is doing this in our lives. He is trying to bring us along to the point where ultimately we will be in the image of Christ without our sinful inclinations. So right now he's working on us. He's bringing us along step by step. And that's why this process of sanctification is kind of up and down, up and down. But hopefully it's not just up and down, but it's like this. Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. The general pattern is we're going more and more upward. We're becoming more Christ-like in our lives as the days and years go by. And so that leads us to the fourth and final point of the text of how the church changes. The church changes by conversion, by observation, looking at Christ, by this wonderful process of transformation in which we are being brought more and more into the image of the Lord, not perfectly, but we're on our way. And that leads us then to the fourth point, that we change by maturation. By maturation. By maturity. It's God's design that the church should be made as pure as possible on earth and eventually in heaven. And so the Lord is doing what? He's bringing us from one degree of glory to another. Isn't that neat? This process is going on all the time. Church is changing, but we're going from this degree of glory to this degree of glory to this degree of glory. One step at a time. One glimpse of that glory at a time. One degree. The glory of the church. Now, another aspect of the glory of the believer is not only what the Lord is doing to us morally and spiritually, but what he will do us at the last great day. Now, Paul's not dealing with this subject as such here. But in 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 50, he asks this question. He says, he makes the statement, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You realize, brothers, that the way we are now, there's no way we can live in heaven. I mean, these old physical bodies, they're susceptible to disease and death and all kinds of things, and we sin with our body parts and so on and so forth. You know, this is just not right. We somehow, something has to be done. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The great final day of resurrection, when even our bodies will be changed. Fit for eternity. So this great ultimate goal that God has for us, for his church, is that from one degree of glory to another, we mature, we grow. We're going to have our faults. We're going to step back. We're going to take two steps forward, one step back. But hopefully we're always advancing somehow in our spiritual life. Now, I think it's a remarkable thing that many in the evangelical church, speaking broadly, are quite happy to dwell in justification. What do I mean by that? They're quite happy to say, look, I put my trust in Christ. I believe he paid the penalty for my sin. I've been declared not guilty in the sight of God for the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, received by faith alone. Praise God, I did that when I was 12 years old at a youth camp. I did that when I was 18, when I was in college. I did that when I was 27. I've done that. And so I believe in Jesus. I believe he's my Savior. But these people don't give much thought to sanctification, to the ongoing process, the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of Christ, enabling us to live more and more, to die more and more into sin, to live more and more unto righteousness. And so their lives aren't in step with their profession. They seem like, well, I can kind of live however I want to. I don't have to worry about God's rules, God's laws, as long as I know my sins are forgiven. That's why it's important that they realize that if you are truly a believer, you're changing. You've been changed, and that means you've got to keep changing from one degree to another. Now, don't miss the last sentence of our text. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is not something we do all by ourselves. I think this statement prevents the supposition that this change is produced by just merely contemplating truth. Or just sort of getting off by ourselves, you know, and just thinking about something. It also guards us against doing some kind of physical thing, go through a physical process of some kind to accomplish this. This is the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And were it not for that, we wouldn't get anywhere. And yet there are certain responsibilities that we have. Now, it's not easy. At first, it's difficult. We're timid in our confession. The cross is heavy. Self-denial is difficult. The carnal mind is powerful. Temptations and infirmities surround us on every hand. Skeptics mock us for our faith. We wither under their attacks. And yet, by God's grace, we should find ourselves advancing, learning patience, finding we can get along with people better than we used to. Mysteries about the Bible more and more are getting clarified. Doctrinal truths are becoming more embedded into our hearts and minds. We're adjusting to daily irritations better. The call of the world is more easily ignored. That lifestyle, just that's just not for me anymore. I have no interest in it. Don't want it. Because I'm looking forward to my true home in heaven. I'm looking forward to that time when I will be fully glorified, fully changed, and complete to live in eternity. So it's not just as individuals that we're changing. As a body of Christ, we are changing. And this was an encouragement to Paul, who says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. To have a ministry like this, to know that you people in Corinth, and you people in Colossae, and you people in Corvallis, that you people are changing, that the Spirit of God is doing a wonderful thing in your heart, that encourages me, and that keeps me going. And I'm grateful for that. Now, some concluding thoughts. Do you realize that if you are a believer here this morning, you have changed? I don't know how. I don't know how much. But God's Word never returns empty. God accomplishes what He wants to by His Word. Wherever it's preached or taught, however it's preached or taught, it gets through. So God has changed you in some way. But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you also have been changed. Perhaps you've become a little more hardened to the gospel. You think to yourself, well, this is just one more reason I don't want to become a Christian. One more reason I don't want to really get too identified with the people of God. You've changed. Back in the second chapter, At verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." So the church in the 21st century, we've got our work cut out for us, don't we? How times have changed. And things are happening so quickly, the church can hardly keep up with it. But we don't have to be worried about those things. Hey, we're New Covenant people. We're changing anyway. So we'll just fit in with the change without compromising our faith and trust that the Lord will sustain us as He continues to prepare us for our eternal home. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank You for Your work in our lives. We praise You for the salvation we have in Christ, for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit of God. We ask, Lord, that You would sustain us in these very turbulent times of change that swirl all around us. May we remain firm in our faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Opportunity now is given the service to present your tithes and offerings.